wanted to talk to you today about a little bit about what the name means to a person, a title. And I want to start out with this story. You might figure out what this is about here pretty quick on. It was a Friday afternoon, and two desperate men were walking the confusing maze of hallways in a Texas hospital. They were looking for someone in particular. And finally, Mac Kildruff spotted him. He had his back to the two approaching men. The big man was surrounded by busy people, attendants, aides. Doctors and nurses were all around. It was a tense and anxious time. Kildruff walked up to that big man in the dark suit and cleared his throat, which is not hard for me to do today, and said, Mr. President. And the room just froze. Nobody had ever used that expression to address Lyndon Johnson before. Johnson was the vice president, wasn't he? Didn't he always fly in Air Force Two? Didn't he reside on Admiral's Hill and not the White House? But no. Minutes earlier, Dr. George Berkeley had checked the patient's pulse and then, with tragic finality, announced to those at Parkland Memorial Hospital, Trauma Room 1, the president is dead. John F. Kennedy, white male, age 46, patient 24740, had died of a gunshot wound delivered to the head. And really, the moment the last sparks of life had ebbed away from America's 35th president, Johnson had immediately become the leader of the free world. Swearing in or no swearing in, Johnson was the president. He was a constitutional holder of the office, the nuclear football, the launch codes, the executive branch, the White House, everything. Secret Service agents, upon hearing the news, immediately knew to switch their protective attention from Lancer, the slain president, to Volunteer, the U.S.'s new leader. And so, Press Secretary McKildruff used that brand new expression directed at Lyndon Johnson, Mr. President. As William Manchester tells it in his book, Death of a President, Johnson turned around and stared at Kildruff like he was Mickey Mouse. Mr. President? Me? Him? But as of 1 p.m. Central Standard Time, November 22, 1963, that was the correct title. Johnson was Mr. President. Because constitutionally he was a president, the title, the position, went with each other. Now, there was another young leader who had people come up to him sometimes and give him very high and lofty titles. Son of God, Son of Man. You are the Christ, Son of the Living God, Peter once said to this Galilean he admired so much. So a lot of people surrounding Jesus were calling him Mr. President type titles, so to speak. But does someone being called that make it so? All through history, a fairly reverential group of dissenters put their objection this way. Jesus was a wonderful man. He was an amazing philosopher. God certainly sent this world a message through his words. He had a self-sacrificing spirit. What happened at Calvary was a tragedy. But don't tell me he's God. That goes too far. They almost say word for word, great man, good teacher, gentle spirit, but not God. And yet, what that ignores is this. Something like 70 times in the Old Testament and about 170 more times in the New Testament, people gave Jesus these Mr. President type titles over and over. Son of God, only begotten Son, King of glory, King of kings. And here's the point, that Jesus allowed this to happen. He accepted these titles that others were giving him. You know, out there on the campaign trail, a campaign's campaign team would want their guy to be viewed as the next president of the United States, meaning hopefully, maybe, someday, let's not jump the gun, let's not be presumptuous here. But Jesus allowed people to call him these type God names. He did it all the time, and he accepted them. Special names that only applied to deity. We heard that in our scripture reading this morning. Who do you say that I am? Peter responded, he's God. Average men and women just never used these words in any other way and certainly did not allow them to be used on themselves. Nobody would allow that to happen. You wouldn't call yourself God. You only have to go over to Acts chapter 14, where a crowd of people in the city of Listeria were so swept away with the miracles and the preachings of Paul and Barnabas that they began to worship them. Mr. President, they shrieked. They got down on their knees. Getting down on their knees, they actually cried out, the gods have come down to us in human form. No way, no way, they protested. Stop this right now. Don't be calling us this. You're wrong. We're just men. So they put a stop to it right away. Nobody's going to allow that to happen to them. So Paul and Barnabas were not willing to have anybody say to them, Mr. President type titles. But Jesus openly accepted these divine names. And the New Testament, it's just constant. And here's a list from the Bible. This is only a partial list. God, God with us. The great God, God blessed forever. Son of God, 40 times. Only begotten Son, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Holy One, Lord. Lord of all, Lord of glory, King of glory, the Word, Emmanuel, which means God with us, Mediator, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, you may remember back a few years ago, there was a film entitled Catch Me If You Can with Leonardo DiCaprio. Do you remember that movie? Where this very talented young man claimed these different identities. He was a airline pilot and a doctor, a lawyer, and he fooled people. He took these identities on. He was a very smart kid, and he took these on. Actually, I think ended up working for the FBI in the fraud department after he was captured and arrested. But innocent people called him captain and doctor and some other very nice names, not realizing that he was a fraudulent faker. You might grudgingly acknowledge someone's cunning if they pulled that off. You know, I mean, you expect it's a pretty smart guy to do that. But you also might think that he was diabolical and demented at the same time. But I'll tell you this, you would not admire someone who took advantage of other people this way as a faker, who always were saying they were something when indeed they weren't, or allowing others to talk that way in their presence. You wouldn't respect that person. Many Christians have grappled with the reality, and C.S. Lewis, an author and former atheist, points out this about Jesus. He was either has to be what he said, the Son of God, or he was a combination madman and chronic liar. There's no middle ground. Either Jesus was who he said he was, or he was a madman and a chronic liar. Jesus simply could not be a good teacher, an insightful rabbi. That middle position is impossible because Jesus himself had proclaimed and allowed others to proclaim him to be God. A quote from the 19th century French apostolate preacher, Leon de Gracian, sums up it well with these words. Either Jesus was and knew what he was, what he proclaimed himself to be, or else he was a woeful visionary. Another person, Dorothy Day, seconds that opinion. Another writer, Christ is God or he is the world's greatest liar and imposter. Perhaps you've heard this story before. Let me tell it to you, and I'll wrap up this message after the story. It was in World War II in the Pacific, and you might have heard this, but there was thousands of prisoners of war that were forced by their captors to work on the Burma-Siam railway line. The Japanese were constructing this line for the possible invasion of India. The conditions, as you can imagine, were horrible. Men were starving, and they were wearing only loincloths out there in the jungle heat. They hacked their way through 120-degree days, hacking away at the jungle, trying to clear the line out for this railway they were going to put in. And death was very common. Every day, people would collapse from the heat. Malnutrition, disease, exhaustion, it was terrible the way the Japanese had treated these men. And if a prisoner would start lagging behind, he would be beaten to death in view of the others. Before it was over, about 80,000 men had died building this railroad. 399 lives for every mile of construction. Well, one day after work, the prisoners lined up and the guards began berating them that a shovel was missing. And the guard wanted to know who had stolen it. What had happened to the shovel? Well, everybody just stood there in silence. Nobody confessed to it. And as this situation went along, the guard got more enraged. And he hollered out, "Where is the shovel?" And still nobody responded. It was just total silence. Of course, that made him even madder. So he'd had enough, so he says, "That's it. All die. All die." The guard, as he declared this, he raised his rifle to begin shooting the first man in line. And instantly, an enlisted man stepped forward and said, "I did it." Right then and there, as the other prisoners watched in horror, the unfortunate man met a painful and cruel death at the hands of this sadistic guard. However, there was one problem. That evening, the tools were counted again, and guess what? The shovel wasn't missing after all. There'd been a mistake made in the inventory. Now, that story I just told you about the prisoner who sacrificed his life for others, that was, in its own poignant way, an example of the self-sacrificing kind of love that Jesus revealed to us at Calvary. Sort of, I mean. After all, the prisoner would have been killed anyway, right? Because he said he was going to kill everybody. So he was going to kill them all, so he was going to die one way or the other. So I don't want to diminish what this man did. Just want to keep it in context. And I'll explain this a little bit more here in a little bit. Well, do you know what happened after that incident? There was a radical change in the attitude of the prisoners. Yeah, before it was a kind of a dog-eat-dog situation. Men were, trying to take care of themselves. It was every man for himself environment. The prisoners would steal from each other. They would hoard food when they could for themselves. And they would fight for every advantage that they could gain, at the expense of the other prisoners. But after the sacrifice, a whole new attitude enveloped the camp. People shared more. They looked out after each other. They were willing to give of themselves, their comrades, in a way that they had never done before. Author Philip Yancey describes it like this: the prisoners started treating the dying with respect, organizing funerals and burials, making each man's grave with a cross. With no prompting, the prisoners began to look out after each other rather than themselves, and thefts grew increasingly rare. And all that and more from one single act of self-sacrifice. So the question we started out was Jesus who he said he was? Was he one of those names? The Lamb of God, Was he all of those names? Well, the disciples died believing it. The disciples lived their lives through persecution and hardship. They would not have done this if they believed Jesus to be a liar. There's no way that the disciples would have gone to a martyr's grave if they knew that Jesus was not the true Messiah. It just would not have happened. Now, we believe the words of the Bible. We believe the claims of Jesus. And what a difference it makes in our lives when we fully embrace these 240 names of our Savior and our friend. Now, other religions have gods made of wood and stone, and their entire beliefs are built around poetic teachings of visionary men and women. But what do we have here? We have Jesus, who, in all good ways, was a king and prince of peace, who has every kind of good power and authority, a tender friend, a shepherd, and he is also going to serve as our judge. That's good news for us, don't you think? We have an example of the one who left the glory and the grandeur of heaven to endure the hell of the cross. Now the question is, what do we do with it? Do we ignore it, or do we allow it to change our lives? I was thinking about this story that I just told you about the missing shovel and how the prisoner stepped forward. And I tried to put that into the context of what Jesus did for us. And as I was thinking about this, I noticed in Romans and in chapter 5, and in verse 7, it says, For a righteous man will one die. Now that's kind of what the prisoners did. Even though these guys had kind of tried to take care of themselves at the prison camp, they were still on the same side, weren't they? They were still the same. They were part of the same army. Yet perhaps for one good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10 it says, For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Jesus died for us while we were still enemies. So I got to thinking, well, what if that Japanese guard stood up there and said, If you don't tell me who stole this shovel, I'm going to take all my guards back here that are guarding you in these towers and along the fence, and I'm going to start killing them. Do you think somebody would have stepped forward for that? No, not at all. But isn't that what Jesus did for us while we were enemies? We were at enmity with God. We were on the other side. But that would be basically what Jesus did for us. Instead of that prisoner stepping forward to save his comrade's life, he would have had to step forward to save the Japanese soldier's life. So that's kind of what Jesus did for us. It's hard to understand that. It's hard to grasp that because we certainly wouldn't do anything like that. But Jesus died for you and me while we were at enmity with him. If he doesn't come and get us, we can't come to him. The only reason that we can repent and come to the Lord is because he's reached out to us. There was a story one time about a man who was walking through the woods, and he had all these sins he'd been carrying, and it was getting too heavy for him. He couldn't keep carrying all these sins, but in the center of this big woods was this castle, and he knew that God lived there. So he gets to the castle door after trudging long way through this dark, heavy woods, and he thinks, well, when I get to the castle, then God's going to help me. So he starts knocking on the door, and there's no answer. And he knocks again, a little harder, and no answer. And then he starts pounding on the door, and no answer. And finally, he just sits down there on the stone floor in front of the door, and he just can't take it any longer, and he just starts crying. And all of a sudden, somebody comes up to him from behind. And then he turns around and he realizes that was God. Well, God wasn't home. God was out there looking for him. God said, I've been out in the woods looking for you. You know, that's what God does. He comes and finds us. We don't have to go to him. He comes and finds us. What we're talking about here is becoming a new person in Jesus. And what a glorious thing that will be one day soon when we can cry out with joy and say, here is my Jesus, my King of Kings, my Lord of Lords, my Savior, and my God. When you say amen, amen. Thank you.